Tonight should be an exciting study. We have tonight the most important chapter in the Bible, in the judgment of many Bible teachers. It's the longest in Paul's epistle. It is we're going to deal tonight with the ultimate enemy of mankind, death. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is regarded by many as the centerpiece of all of Christianity. It's the climax, certainly, of Paul's message, and in many people feel of the Bible. So let's jump in to the 15th chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Californians, or the Corinthians, if you will. The first four verses are very, very critical verses, even in a broader sense. It gets right to it. Chapter 15, verse 1, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached to you, which also ye have received, and in which ye stand." Now, it's the gospel. We use that term all the time. The gospel. What does it mean? The good news. Yeah, great. What is the gospel? If somebody asks you, what is the gospel? Here we have the precise definition of the gospel right in the scripture that Paul's going to do in the next few verses. And he says, "which I preached unto you." He's already preached it. We see that in Acts 13 and elsewhere. You know that after his Damascus Road experience, he spent time with Peter and James in Jerusalem to fill in the details. And after 14 years passed, he returned to Jerusalem to confirm with the apostles whether what he was preaching was to harmonize, to make sure he was preaching consistent with them. It mentions that in Galatians chapter 2. The word "received" here, by the way, is aorist. It points to a positive act. "More, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you've received, and in which ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." Now it's interesting. He says, "by which also ye are saved." It's actually the present continuous. By which you are being saved. Now this may cause some confusion. If you study the Greek verbs in those passages in the scripture that have to do with salvation, you'll discover some scholars make a case for three different tenses of verbs used with salvation. One of these tenses is the past tense, which refers to our spirit being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And it's where we get spiritually linked to Jesus. I personally believe, for reasons I won't go into today because our plate's pretty full, that it's once and for all. The shepherd then assumes the responsibility to keep his sheep. That's, in a sense, the past tense, the spiritual side of it. But here, in this passage, it is present tense, being saved. The focus is on your soul. You should be growing as an instrument of grace. Are you saved? Great. Won't ask for a show of hands. What are you doing with it? Are you growing with it? Do you apply your salvation received in Christ to your lives? Now it also says the other, it is possible, incidentally, to believe in vain. That may shock us, but that's what Paul talks about here at the end of it. Unless you have believed in vain. What does that mean? Is your belief in Jesus Christ sort of an insurance policy to keep from going to hell? Or is it a real dynamic in your life? Interesting question. Paul's going to start hitting some of this as we get into the fundamentals here. There's a third tense, and that's a future tense. There are passages where it speaks of you will be saved. Be it past, present, there's a future. You will be saved. You're saved already, yes, but there's a sense in which you will be saved, and that's what Paul is talking about here, speaking of the resurrection of the body. So we have past, present, future, which in a sense focuses on the spirit, the soul, and the body. But the issue that's really in this chapter is this whole concept of the resurrection of the body. Strange idea. And yet, it's very, very important. Verse 3, he continues. In verse 3 and 4, Paul defines the gospel specifically, and it may surprise you. What is the gospel exactly? Let's read 3 and 4 together. Verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Three basic points. You notice he doesn't say that Jesus died. First of all, he died. That's important. He didn't just disappear. It's interesting that the authorities, both the Jewish and the Roman authorities, made sure that the fact that he died would be incontrovertible. He didn't just disappear. They really outwitted themselves, because all those preparations, all those measures they took, guarantee that we all know that Jesus did indeed die. The fact that they promoted the story that the body was stolen is their publishing the fact the tomb was empty. It's interesting how that all backfired on both the Roman and the temple authorities, in a sense. Now, one of the things that's emphasized in these two verses, twice it says he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and then later it says he rose the third day according to the Scriptures. It's very important, see, twice in three verses, he says that according to the Scriptures. The whole concept of the crucifixion was not an afterthought. It was premeditated by the God of the universe long before Adam was even created. When did God first start dealing with you? Ephesians 1:4 says, before the foundation of the world. That's an idea we have a tough time getting our minds around. Not an afterthought. In fact, and I want to, because our plate's pretty full tonight, I won't go into detail, but I invite you to study the genealogy of Noah in Genesis 5. Because if you take the meanings of those names, of those 10 people, the genealogy from Adam to Noah, the names mean man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing comfort. The promise of the gospel is even hidden in the genealogies of Genesis, as early, even before the flood. And again, the exciting thing about the book of Genesis is God is on every page. And God's plan of redemption is on every page. So it's not an afterthought. But here's the definition that Paul lays out. He died for our sins. Didn't say just that he died. There are many cults, many groups, that'll admit that Jesus died. But every deviant cult, even though they may call themselves Christian on the sign out in front of the building, if they're not Christian, they will deny that he died for our sins. It's a big thought there. The fact that he died, yes. The fact that he died in our place. That he was buried. Interesting, only Paul mentions this. The burial is part of it. That he was raised on the third day and then he appeared. If you take any piece of this away, you do not have the gospel. What fascinates me as you study this, it's interesting what Paul did not include. You notice he makes no mention of the life of Christ. He makes no mention of his teachings. He makes no mention of the Sermon on the Mount or his parables or all these great truths that we're beneficiaries of. That's fine. That's great. They have their purpose. That's not the gospel. Not in its kernel. Not in its essence. It's that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and he rose on the third day. Period. Carriage return. New subject. Interesting. It's interesting he uses the title Christ, not Jesus. In other words, the official title is I am Messiah, our Mashiach, our Goel, our kinsman redeemer. He died according to the Scriptures. Now from here we can go lots of different places. Psalm 22 and other places. I do want to take this one because it's so important. Let's turn to the Old Testament. He says he died according to the Scriptures. Turn with me to Isaiah. There's a passage in Isaiah that actually starts in chapter 52, verse 12, but we'll just pick it up in 53. In fact, we'll pick it up about verse 3 of chapter 53 of Isaiah. Let's just read a little bit of it, remembering that this is at the center of the old the messianic passages in Isaiah. It happens to be very specifically placed, but I don't want to get into the whole structure of Isaiah right here. Verse 3. Speaking of Jesus Christ, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, but we esteemed him not. Notice verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's not Pauline doctrine. That's in Isaiah. And as you go through this chapter, it's summary. You have a summary of the role and purpose and destiny and mission of Jesus Christ. It's probably more eloquent than putting all of Paul's epistles together. And it goes on to give you all kinds of details. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And he shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, and for he shall bear their iniquities. And so on it goes. Fabulous study, just highlighting it briefly. You go to Psalm 22 and find a first-person singular rendering of very similar material. He died, yes, he died for our sins. Romans 5, 8, all the way through the other epistles, they amplify this. We don't have to get into it here. Amplify it here because I want to get at the guts of it. But the Christ died for our sins is the doctrinal summary of the doctrine of atonement. Now, there's at least four ways that he is atoning for us. He's as our substitute. Christ died to appease God, and meet the demands of the law. And Romans 3 and 5 lay that out for you. He died as our advocate. He effected reconciliation and made us righteous before God. Also as our mediator, he established a new covenant and accepted us as partners in that covenant. Luke 22 and 1 Corinthians 11 already talked about that. And of course, he's our Savior, in that he grants us eternal life through faith in him, John 3:16, etc. So that's pretty straightforward. I'm going a little fast there because I think that's well-traveled ground for most of us. But it's interesting that the second point of the gospel that Paul hammers away is the burial. He's the only one that mentions this, by the way. Paul does. That points back, of course, to the reality of death on the one hand, and it also points forward to the character of the resurrection that he's going to get into. It's a very key idea. And of course, Paul, as you know, identifies the believer's baptism with the burial in Romans 6 and elsewhere. One of the things I want you to think about is we're going to quickly plunge into pretty heavy material here as we get into the resurrection, but I want you to understand something. There's a pattern in the gospel also. Something can't be resurrected that hasn't died. Something in us must die when we become Christians. And it must be buried. Nothing that hasn't died can be resurrected. I want you to remember that as we go through the rest of this. And by the way, that's why the cherubim were at the gate of the garden. Remember when Adam and Eve they sinned, they were cast out of the garden? The cherubim were there to guard the way of the tree of life. Everybody sort of sees that as a barrier. No, it was to protect them, so they wouldn't be eternal in their state that they were in. And you can get into that. I'll leave it in passing now. Okay, we have the death for our... He died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried. And now we get to this strange event, the resurrection. Now, it's interesting. The translations fail to exploit the differences in the Greek verb tenses between verses 3 and 4. The Greek uses the past tense to describe a single action for Jesus' death and burial. But the verb to be raised in the Greek is the perfect tense to indicate an action that occurred in the past but has lasting relevance to the present, even in the grammar. You can't get it through the translation. In other words, Jesus was raised and continues in his resurrected state, obviously. It's in the passive voice, which in the structure of the grammar implies an agent, i.e. God, doing this. Now, as we talk about the resurrection, realize that if the Roman authorities or the Jewish authorities could have possibly produced the body, it all would have been over. Realize the resources were non-trivial by both camps. And obviously, they could not. Now, whenever I get into this crucifixion, burial story, I can never fail to highlight something that's not in your Bible that I first learned from Chuck Smith about the unrecorded conversation between, as you know, when after the Lord gave up the Spirit on the cross, Joseph of Arimathea begged the body. He and Nicodemus buried the Lord. This tells us a lot about Joseph of Arimathea. We knew he had to be next of kin, or he wouldn't have been legally able to claim the body under Roman law. But it's interesting what you don't have in your scripture, but Chuck shared with me the fact that when Joseph was talking to Pilate, the fact that he had direct access to Pilate tells you he was a heavy dude in the area. But Pilate was startled. He said, "I don't understand, Joseph. You've got this brand new tomb for your family, never been used before, and you're going to give it to this criminal?" Joseph says, "It's just for the weekend." The empty tomb. And I'm among those that believe the garden tomb in Israel is his tomb. When it was first discovered by General Gordon, he believed that. Then there was professional for me. Many people figure, well, it was typical, but not the exact one. The more they've researched, the more it seems indeed that it very well may be the actual tomb he used. But in any case, the empty tomb is a matter of record. And it's interesting, one of the things it emphasizes is that his resurrection was physical. All kinds of screwballs write all kinds of screwy books. No, the tomb was empty in exactly the way, and it was emphasized in all four Gospels. And that it was a physical resurrection. In fact, after his resurrection, we discover that his body indeed could be touched, could be recognized, although with difficulty. I have my theories about that. He could come and go through locked doors. Now that strikes us as strange. Could eat and drink with him and so forth. We discover that his body after the resurrection was tangible, it was material, could be touched, and yet it enjoyed dimensionalities we can only guess at, because it could transcend time and space. The body he had before the crucifixion, that was not true. It was a body like you and I have. But his body after the resurrection is a glorified body. Now, there's another thing in here that you don't want to pass over. He's buried, verse 4, and then he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. It's interesting that Jesus taught his disciples. You can find many places. Matthew 16:21 is one place. There's other places where he taught that he would be killed and raised the third day. At the time he said it, they didn't understand. In fact, the only person that seems to have picked up on that before the event was Mary Magdalene. When she anointed him, she understood what was coming. Even though he told them, they just didn't buy it, thought maybe he's speaking parabolically, who knows. But in any case, they remembered after the fact how he told them this all along. But there's another issue here I'd like to touch on. It says that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Now when he says scriptures, it says Old Testament. New Testament wasn't written yet. What scriptures, what Old Testament passages demonstrate that the Messiah was to be resurrected on the third day? Well, some of you will quickly remember the story of Jonah and the great fish. But frankly, I think if you read the book of Jonah, you'd have a tough time linking that to the Messiah, except for the fact that Jesus does that for you in Matthew 12, because this He had just gotten through doing some miracles, and they wanted to see a sign. Get a kick out of those guys. He says, there's a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And so he links the Jonah narrative to what in effect is a messianic prophecy. But there's another case, and again, in the interest of time, I'll do it very, very superficially, but I invite you to study carefully. Genesis chapter 22 is one of the most dramatic prophetic chapters in the Bible, often overlooked by students of prophecy. It's a very familiar story. Don't let its familiarity hide its incredible truths. The Akedah, the offering of Isaac by his father Abraham. By the time you get to chapter 22, Abram's learned his lessons. He's had a lot of ups and downs by then, a lot of failures. But by chapter 22, he's got his act together pretty well, because God asks Abraham to offer his only son, the son that he loves. Now, Abraham should have been puzzled by this, because he had two sons. He had Ishmael and Isaac. But for God's purposes here, God is focusing on Isaac as the son of the promise. It's also the verse, the first place in the Bible the word love appears. I always think that there's a law of first mention, they call it. The first place the word is introduced in the scripture is usually a very, very significant place. But anyway, and he asks Abram to offer his son on a mountain that he will take him to. We learn from the comments on this passage in Galatians 3 and Romans 4, that as far as Abraham was concerned, the kid was as good as dead. When the commandment came, it's a done deal, as far as Abraham's concerned. Next morning, he saddles up a donkey, takes two young men plus Isaac, and they start traveling. They travel for 3 days until the Lord shows them the spot. And you all know the story. The donkey and the two men stay at the base of the hill. Abraham and Isaac go up to the top of the hill. He tells the young men, "We will both return to you," which is interesting. It might be just a cover story, who knows? That's in the minds of some of our readers, but he heads up the hill. As they go up the hill, Isaac is carrying the wood on his back. Isaac asks him, "Gee, we've got all the ingredients, but where's the offering?" In verse 7 of that chapter, Abraham says, "The Lord will provide himself an offering." Interesting expression. Not to himself, provide himself. Interesting passage. Of course, you know the story. When they get to the top, he binds Isaac, and is all ready to plunge the knife to offer him when the angel stops him and shows him where there's a ram and does a substitution. Now, what's interesting about this is Abraham knew, well, several things. First of all, Abraham's faith was in the resurrection of Isaac. We learn that from Hebrews chapter 11. What everybody knows that Abraham had believed God. Yes, but what was it that he believed God that's material here? In the resurrection of Isaac as a type of Messiah. How did he know that Isaac would have to be resurrected? Because God had promised him that out of Isaac he would have seed. He had no kids yet. So God has a problem. If you want me to kill him, that's your problem, God. You've got to resurrect him in order for him to have children. You have to think like Abraham would. That's God's problem, not his. He's just going to be obedient. But there's something else here. Abraham realizes that he's acting out prophecy. Because he names the place after the whole thing's over. He names the place Jehovah Jireh. "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." And we discover by studying it carefully that 2,000 years later, on that very spot, another father offered his son as an offering for sin. Now, what's interesting about this narrative is how long was Isaac dead as far as Abraham is concerned? 3 days. He was dead when the commandment came. It took him 3 days to get there and have him restored back. You have to think rabbinically here. It sounds a little bizarre, but I do believe that is the case. In fact, if I can get the view graph, third day of creation is the day of the double blessing, for those of you who have studied. The Akedah we've just talked about. Joseph interprets two dreams in Genesis 40. Remember the baker, the bread, dies in 3 days? The cupbearer, that is the wine, is freed the third day? Again, we have the bread and wine in the illusion there. Crossing the Red Sea was the third day after Passover. They departed from Mount Sinai on the third day. The spies are en route from Jericho on the third day. Jonah's 3 days in the great fish. Esther fasts for 3 days in Esther 4. The wedding in Cana was on the third day, and that links back to the Genesis account. If you want to get background there, see our notes in John chapter 3. Christ, of course, spent 3 days in the tomb, which brings us to this discussion. Saul was blinded 3 days in Damascus, and Hosea gives us a passage where apparently Israel will have to repent of their rejection of Messiah, and a third day after that is when he returns. As a prerequisite condition, his return. You get that from the last verse of chapter 5 of Hosea and the first part of chapter 6. The third day, and this is, there's only 13 here, and I know I've overlooked at least one. I'm sure there's 14, not 13, but I'll let you find the 14th one. So, the third day. So, that's fine for that. The third day, according to the scriptures. Now, from here, Paul starts to go into the appearances, from verse 5 on. You know that on that Sunday, he appeared to the women, to Mary Magdalene. And we're going to have some more. On that Sunday, Jesus appeared to the women, Mary Magdalene, two men on the road to Emmaus, Peter, and the 10 disciples in the upper room, Mark 16 and Luke 24. But it's interesting, you'll notice in this listing that Paul doesn't mention the women. The women were the first to see him. And you say, why is he doing that? Well, you have to remember, Paul was Jewish, but he also was a Pharisee. And in their world, the testimony of a woman was not admissible in court. And sorry girls, but that was the Jewish law. So Paul is presenting this as a Jewish lawyer would before a Jewish trial. So he deals just with the men. He first mentions Peter, whom he usually calls Cephas, which is the Aramaic name for Peter. Verse 5. That he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12. He's using the 12 here as a collective title. It's obviously there were only 10 that first time. The first Sunday evening. Now we know that he appeared to Simon Peter because when they were up there in the upper room, they told the men who were visiting from Emmaus that had happened in Luke 24. In fact, that morning, remember the angels told the women, go tell the disciples and Peter. See, Peter was in, he had denied the Lord, so he was in the outs. He's still saved, but he wasn't a disciple. Jesus reinstates him in John 21. And of course, you know, he forgave Peter and all of that. And you know that after the ascension, Peter becomes virtually the undisputed leader in Jerusalem until he later flees from Jerusalem. Now, I want to ask you a question before we go further. If I told you that President John F. Kennedy was assassinated with a bow and arrow, how many of you would believe me? Why not? Why could I not fly that story among you? There's too many witnesses that are still alive today that know better. Right? Now, Paul is writing this epistle within a period of less than 25 years from the time of the crucifixion. And notice what he goes, let's go on. Verse 6. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present time, but some are fallen asleep. Now, it's interesting. Now, if you try to find the exact location where this is in Scripture, the Gospels don't make it explicit, the 500, or in the other epistles. Many scholars link this with the last chapter of Matthew, because you may remember he told the women, that he would go ahead to Galilee, that he would meet them there. Well, you can imagine it ain't going to be just the 12. It's going to be a bunch. And, of course, he does. And that's where he gives the Great Commission there in the last part of the chapter of Matthew. It doesn't mention 500, but it very well could be that this is a cross-reference of the same thing. Now, most of those 500 were still alive when Paul wrote this epistle. And apparently, from the tone of the Greek and so forth, the implication is that many of the people of his readers would know some of them, still alive, still around. A pretty convincing piece of testimony. Verse 7. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Now, it's interesting that a half a year before his death, his brothers didn't believe on him. Back one place in Mark 3, they try to rescue him, thinking he's gone mad. They didn't believe on him. After is resurrection. At least two of them, probably all of them, at least two of them became believers, James and Jude. They wrote books in the Bible, the Epistle of James and the Epistle of Jude are both written by the Lord's brothers. And it's interesting, they always refer to him as the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting. And they were with the apostles in the upper room in Acts 1 and so forth. Now, James listened to Paul when he returned to Jerusalem as a believer. James filled Peter's place when after his release from prison, and Paul reported to James and the elders in Jerusalem, Acts 21 and so forth. We can get a whole thing about what apostles are. Their term is used a little bit differently by Matthew, Mark, and Luke than Paul uses it, but I won't get to that. It's not material here. In any case, when he uses apostles in this passage, it seems to refer to the 12 as such. But then we get to verse 8. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. Now, Paul puts himself last of all. For lots of reasons, chronologically, but also, if you know Paul's style, it's also, he demeans himself here. He speaks of himself as untimely born. Paul is born again, but he sort of describes himself as a miscarriage, or one born untimely born. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, he believes that he was appointed to be apostle, to be an apostle, ultimately, in his mother's womb. And it's an interesting view. But if anybody had a basis before God, Paul did. I mean, he's a Pharisee and diligent and all that. But on the Damascus Road, he came to terms with himself. With what a wretched, arrogant, independent, selfish creature he really was. And of course, he elaborates that. And the only reason I allude to this is you and I have to do the same thing that Paul did on the Damascus Road. We have to cross out the capital I. And this isn't just theological theory. As we get in this chapter, he's going to dwell more on this. But you want to recognize that in your own life, there needs to be, as part of the process here, a true recognition of sin and all its ugliness, or you're not saved. There needs to be a recognition of your need for a Savior. Otherwise, you can speak of salvation only as the blind speak of color. And that if you study the Greek grammar in these passages, you discover it doesn't happen gradually by growth as the years go by. It happens as a result of a crisis moment in your life. There may be growth in other things that take place, but there is always this crisis. So one of the questions I'm going to leave you with before we're through with this chapter is, do you have a passport for what Paul is about to really get into? Now, verse 9, Paul continues here. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Paul remembers the vehement intensity with which he rounded them up for slaughter. He had authority to do that. He had a 00 number. In the Ian Fleming sense. Now, his acceptance to them was, he was at first junior to them, but after 14 years he returned to Jerusalem to confirm the harmony of his gospel with them, and the apostles recognized his special ministry to the Gentiles, especially, and placed him on an equal footing to them. He always presents himself as the least among the apostles, but you'll discover that he quickly emerges as a very senior guy in their esteem. Verse 10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." Interesting verse. We talk so much about grace. We talk so much about grace as opposed to works, because we're emphasizing the basis of salvation, indeed, is by grace, not by works. But we may also err by overemphasizing that. because the work should emerge from the grace. And that's what Paul really highlights here. He's saved by grace. Clearly, he makes that emphatic. But it was the grace that was given to him by God was not in vain. It produced fruit. He says, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which is with me. Grace appears three times in this verse. And when he says in vain, he really is speaking of not reaching a goal. He's not saying that would affect his salvation. It's in terms of the goals that God had for him. And he really worked hard. He toiled as a tent maker in Ephesus. You remember that? He was instructor in the rented hall of Tyrannus in Acts 19. Preached house to house in Acts 20 and so forth. Verse 11, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now he's going to go and attack their beliefs. See, the Corinthian church that he's writing to is really messed up. And part of the reason he's bringing this whole thing up, he's laying the groundwork now, he's going to attack and put into focus this whole concept of the resurrection. Verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Apparently there's a group, part of the turmoil that Paul's responding to, is there's some there that's saying there is no such thing as resurrection of the dead. And what Paul does, he takes that through its logical conclusion, and it may be surprising here. And by the way, interesting thing, there's a couple of other Paul in second in his first letter to Timothy and also the second letter to Timothy makes reference to Hymenaeus, who denied the doctrine of bodily resurrection and destroyed the faith of some in 2 Timothy 2. Paul handed him over to Satan as a result of that. Whatever that means, huh? Something else in the Greek is kind of interesting. Soma is the body, sema is the tomb. The words are very, very closely related, it would seem, in a vocabulary sense. But moving on, verse 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Really? Of course. If there's no such thing as a resurrection, certainly Christ isn't resurrected. See, a gospel without the resurrection has no message of redemption. There's no resurrection, there's no redemption. Now what Paul is going to highlight is six history-changing facts that would have followed if Jesus had not risen from the dead. Verse 14. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. See, to go against the deny the resurrection is to go against all the pertinent evidence that they had at their disposal. Verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. In other words, if there is no such thing as a resurrection, he says, you guys are calling us liars. Now, what's interesting is all the apostles, all but John, there's some discussion about him too, were virtually tortured to death and never denied it. So that's impressive. Can you imagine them testifying falsely on this issue? And bear in mind, Paul was a Pharisee. The penalty in the Old Testament for bearing false testimony was death. And by the way, as long as we're on the subject of resurrection and we're on the Old Testament, turn to Job 19. Turn to the oldest book of the Bible. And if you have a RSV, I'll pray for you. It's one of the modern translations that really butchers this up. But Job chapter 19. Job is the oldest book in the Bible, probably published in the days of Joseph, long before Moses and the Torah and all that. But I love this passage. It's one of the earliest passages that I tried to memorize as a teenager. Job 19, verse 25, 26, 27. Job says, for I know that my Redeemer, interesting word, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at that latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, which I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my heart be consumed within me. Interesting expression of a confidence in the resurrection in the oldest book of the Bible. But anyway, back to 1 Corinthians 15. Or if it, I think verse 16, if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are in your sins. That's pretty heavy stuff. See, Paul takes them step by step through the implications of the denial of the resurrection. And the justification of believers rests squarely on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, then they also who are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Realize the implication. Now the word asleep, as you know, is a euphemism for those that have died. We could talk a lot about that, but I won't. If there's no resurrection, it makes the believer a martyr to an illusion. Verse 20. Oh, excuse me. Verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. See, what he's really doing is carrying them logically through to understand how important, how significant, how fundamental the concept of the resurrection is. So now he's gone through this valley. He now shifts gears back. Verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now he introduces this idea of the first fruits, a very key idea in the Old Testament. Those of you may want to study this in Leviticus 23, the Feast of First Fruits. And they had the Feast of First Fruits, and then they counted the 49 days to get the Feast of Shavuot, which was the Feast of Weeks, or Feast of Harvest. We call it the Feast of Pentecost. A century later, after Moses, Israel is referred to as the first fruits. Paul first uses the term of the converts in Asia Minor and southern Greece. In Book of Revelation, John refers to the 144,000 redeemed from the earth, are offering first fruits to God and so forth. What are the first fruits biblically? They're the guarantee that there'll be a harvest. They speak of the coming harvest. And Christ is being presented here as the first fruits, meaning he's the guarantee that there will be a resurrection. If Christ is resurrected, then there is a resurrection. Amen. And your linkage with Christ is far more intimate, far more deep than you may appreciate. We'll be hitting some of that as we go here. So Christ's resurrection is the guarantee that all those who belong to him will be participants in the resurrection. Now, there's all kinds of people that were raised from the dead in the Old Testament. Sons of Zarephath, sons of the widow of Zarephath, the Shunammite, the daughter of Jairus, the young man of Nain, and Lazarus. They were not resurrected, brought back from the dead, but they died again. Say, well, gee, you only die once. That's the general rule, Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed unto man but once to die, and after this to judgment. That's put there to deny reincarnation. But there are some that die twice. Lazarus being an example. He died twice. He wasn't resurrected. There's a big difference. I want you to be sensitive to that as we go here. Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And we start getting into the heavies here now. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Paul is going to start presenting here a contrast of two men. In a theological sense of speaking, there's only been two men on the planet Earth. Two men and their associates, if you will. Adam and his descendants, as he's the head of that man. And the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And it's amazing how you're going to see Paul put them side by side, speaking of one of the titles of Christ as the last Adam. And the first man, Adam, sin. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end. He goes on to this. Adam, when Adam sinned, he in effect gave all his offspring a genetic defect, a propensity towards sin. Augustine said it in an interesting way. He said, before the fall, Adam was able to sin or not to sin. After the fall, Adam was not able to not to sin. Now, Christ alone lived without sinning and conquered death for all people, all his people. Death having been caused by a human being can be made ineffective only by a human being. That's why God's plan of redemption involved a kinsman redeemer. The redeemer had to be a kinsman of Adam. That's why Satan had this scheme with the Nephilim in Genesis 6, which led to the flood. That's why, as God's prophetic plan gets more and more revealed, Satan is able to focus his attack to try to thwart the ability of God to have an eligible kinsman redeemer. And again, as you study the scripture, you see that Satan's plans continually thwarted. And one of the examples of this kinsman redeemer that you need to study is the book of Ruth, where Ruth the Gentile clings to Naomi, and they get their predicament in both cases is taken care of by this hero of the story, Boaz, who is a kinsman redeemer, the Goel. And by his act of redemption, the land is returned to Naomi. She's thus the type of Israel. And he takes to himself a Gentile bride, namely Ruth. And as you study that little four-chapter book, I don't think you can understand Revelation 5 without understanding the book of Ruth. But it's a kinsman. Revelation chapter 5 before the throne. That who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? The seven-sealed book in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And John says, I sobbed convulsively because no man was found, had to be a man, was found worthy to open the book and loose the seals thereof. One of the elders said, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed. Had to be a kinsman. So there are only two spheres, Adam or Christ. You are in one sphere or the other. And you are immortal in either case. And that's the problem. Now in Adam, all die. And the marks of death are on all of us each day. Sin is really the decaying fruit of the self-life. You and I need to be born a second time. We need to be rescued from this domain of Satan. And incidentally, we're helpless to do this on ourselves. There's a whole theological issue there you can ponder. See, we don't even have the opportunity to choose without the intervention of the Holy Spirit. You had nothing to do with your first birth. You have little to do with your second. It's by the grace of God. You're involved in deliverances and you're implicated in the purity of God to doing. By the way, the pursuit of immorality is the denial of the resurrection. The pursuit of immorality is a denial of the resurrection. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That's not universalism, it's talking about all that are in Christ. And there are references on each of these things that will be the notes with the tapes. I won't try to get it all. Verse 23, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after word, they that are Christ that is coming. Christ is the first fruits. That's why the term is used. And I encourage you to study the feasts of Israel and the feasts of first fruits and its prophetic relevance to our situation. And one of the passages that you want to put parallel to this, if not here, certainly before the end of the chapter, but I'll take the opportunity right now, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We recently studied it, but let's refresh our memory. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, picking it up about verse sorry, just 16 and 17. Two verses. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. The snatch up of the believers. There will be a generation that does not see death. It's interesting, the problem in Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, or the problem in 1 Corinthians 15 are opposites. There, they were worried about the ones that had already died, because they missed the rapture. In 1 Corinthians 15, it's the other way around. They're worried about the ones that, you know, about dying. So, in a sense, the two are sort of antithetical. Now, it's interesting to notice that Christ does not say anything himself about the resurrection of the unbelievers. The dead who die out of Christ are also not left in disintegration and corruption. In Revelation chapter 20, there will be a resurrection of them also. Unbelievers will also be ultimately resurrected, but to shame and everlasting contempt. In Revelation 20, verse 12, that's also amplified in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, and in John 5, 29. There is a resurrection of the unbelievers also. Which makes it an interesting remark. You can use open a conversation sometime. I have never met a mortal person. A mere mortal. Every person I've met is immortal. I don't know where they're going to spend their eternity. But it gives you a different perspective of people to realize that we're all immortal in the sense of ultimately being resurrected, ultimately getting a body. And that, okay, anyway, keep it moving here. Verse, how are we doing here? By the way, I didn't expect to finish the chapter this time. The next chapter, which closes the book, is a short one, so we'll finish the book next time, but not necessarily this chapter this time. Okay, verse 24. Verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even to the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that he shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted who did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Well, the whole plan of God summarized here in pretty heavy terms. The kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. The word put down is abolished, katargeo, making all ruling powers ineffective, terminating, setting them aside. In our vernacular, wasting them. Who's going to do that? Jesus Christ. It's interesting, if you look at verse 24 carefully, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up to the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Jesus Christ reigns right now. He is in control. There's a lot that he's got yet to do to accomplish the mission that's here outlined, but that's forward. You might want to notice Psalm 110, verse 1. This was quoted, it's quoted several times. Interesting little psalm, Psalm 110. Jesus quotes this. They were asking him questions. He says, I'll answer your question, you answer my question. And he asked them to explain Psalm 110:1. They couldn't do it. That was Matthew 22, verse 44, if you want to look that up. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He asked the Pharisee, what does that mean? They're puzzled. But you can look that up in Matthew 22. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at thy right hand, how long? Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. It's interesting that at Christ's ascension, angels, authorities, and powers were placed in submission to him. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22 makes that clear. And Christ's reign is a reign of conquest. And what he is destined to do is to conquer all the deviant authorities in the universe. See, at one time when God first created the universe, everything was in order. Everything was perfect. Until one day, one of the most powerful beings in that universe got ambitious. The son of the morning. His beauty was unexcelled. His description you'll find in Ezekiel 28 and also in Isaiah 14. And he leads a rebellion. And Lucifer becomes Satan. And part of the ultimate destiny here, and it won't be achieved till after, even after the millennium. So it'll be bound for 1,000 years, but it's not done away with, not dealt with until, really, until the end of that 1,000 years. You and I cannot go into glory unless we're under the sovereignty of Him who has won the right for you to enter glory. If I can get... You just fold it back. It looks real. Okay, no problem. Okay. Can you put that up for me? This passage has been noted by scholars as having a very attractive, what's called an inversion. Then come, verse 24, then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, after he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must rule until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Don't put it up. I got to see the inversion. Leave it. For he has put all things under his feet. You see how verse 25 and 27 are parallel. Then the next passage, when he says all things put under his feet, it's clear that the one who subjected all things to him is accepted. And again, it is parallel to the thought there. Verse 28 then, and when all things are subjected to him, even the Son himself shall be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God can be all in all. And this is, in effect, an amplification, if you will, that emerges from Psalm 110 that is quoted by Christ, and of course Paul is quoting it here. I don't know if that's helpful. Maybe it's caused you more confusion than it, but there is a intrinsic structure to the thought that folds back on itself in there. Now, when Christ destroys the last enemy, death, he will already have delivered his kingdom to his Father. There's a resurrection of all believers. The power of death ends once and for all. Now, you should understand that another issue when you come up with this, the term for grave in the Old Testament is Sheol. The Greek uses the term Hades, the abode of the dead. Hades is not hell. The word hell is in the English Bible. It's confusing. If you think of the Hebrew term of Sheol, the abode of the dead, the grave, you'd use the term Hades in the Greek in the New Testament as an equivalent. You're close. What most of us think of as hell is really Gehenna. Hades and Gehenna are not the same thing. In a sense, they're opposites. Hades is temporary. The time comes in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, when Hades is cast into Gehenna, which is the second death. Hades is presented biblically as geocentric, center of the earth kind of thing. Either literally or metaphorically, I won't quarrel that. I'm one of these weirdos that thinks it's literally there. But that's my, you know, peculiarity. Because there's a bottomless pit. The only place you have a bottomless pit is the center of the earth. But the point is, that, at least metaphorically, Gehenna is in the outer darkness. See, the concepts are really quite different. Gehenna is permanent. It's eternal. Hades is a holding tank, if you will. In the renewal of heaven and earth, death will be no more. It tells us in Revelation 21. But, okay. Now, God has put all things under Christ's feet. That's also in Ephesians 1:22. And it's through Christ that he created the universe, but he's put all this under his feet. When all things eventually are subjected to Jesus Christ, then he delivers the kingdom to his Father, making the end of his mediational work. Now, it's interesting to remember that even in the Gospels, that the waves and the sea and the weather was subject to his command. The demons submitted to him also. Both those occur in Matthew 8. And Satan himself fell from heaven. All these strange things are going on in the background here. Okay. How are we doing on time? We better keep moving here. Okay. Well, we get to verse 29. We got the what many people are really troubled by in this chapter. There's a verse here that occurs only in this one occasion in the Bible. Else, what shall we say? What shall they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Now this seems to, on the face of it, be talking about baptism for the dead. And there are, I've gone through almost 20 commentaries, and all of them wrestle with this, and all of them at the end admit they don't know what this means. They do know it, what it doesn't mean. They're sure it does not really refer to baptism of the dead in a sacramental sense, in a sense as a sacrament. Because there's so much other, plenty of ample biblical references to the contrary. When you first read this, that's what it sounds like. Some scholars have the view, I'm not going to take you through all the alternate views because none of them really make too much sense. Some of them believe that the Corinthians, some of them, were practicing baptism for the dead. And Paul isn't endorsing it here. He's just pointing out that it's illogical if they hold that view and also hold that there's no resurrection. And that would fit the text. You should be aware that there are groups that do practice baptism for the dead. Most of these groups, and also what's a close cousin of that, and Mormons are among them, not all of them, some do that. That's why they're so interested in genealogies and things, so they have some of these views. There are other groups too. But it's not biblical. In fact, it's anti-biblical. And that's why this verse is such a troublesome verse to many. Now, one way to review it, which is consistent with the rest of the scripture, is simply that Paul is arguing that they're being illogical because they're holding two views that are both wrong. One is the baptism for the dead, which some of the Corinthians apparently are practicing, plus the fact they're saying there's no resurrection. He's pointing out that doesn't make sense. That's inconsistent. Follow me? But there's another view that's much simpler, in my mind. The more I thought about it, the less the problem seemed to be there, because he's arguing, again, contrary to fact, if Jesus Christ is not alive, why be baptized in the name of a dead Savior? It's just that simple in my mind. And I'm a little disturbed because none of the commentators seem to point that out, so it can't be the right view, but just, to me, somehow, that's so simple. A little logical, isn't it? Verse 30. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? In other words, Paul's continuing, if Christ be dead, then why are we in jeopardy every hour? He's pointing out that his life is at risk hour by hour. And by the way, in Paul's next letter, in 2 Corinthians, he details all the perils and adversities that he's borne. I won't go through those here. Verse 31 says, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus that by our Lord, I die daily, or daily I die. Paul was never out of peril. Verse 32. If after the manner of men I have fought with the beasts at Ephesus, what doth it profit me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, there's a big debate going on whether Paul is literal here or not, because it would sound like that he apparently may have been in the arena against wild animals in Ephesus. And some scholars have a problem with that because he's a Roman citizen, and that was not normally what they let Roman citizens do, although there are some exceptions. The easy way out of this one is just to believe that there's a lot of basis by which he might be speaking metaphorically. He speaks of being delivered from the lion's mouth, but in the sense of in 2 Timothy 4:17. Even when he was imprisoned at Caesarea, he appealed to Caesar on the basis of his Roman citizenship. So he hadn't lost it. So he's a Roman citizen. So it turns out that in Acts 19, Demetrius and his associates behaved like wild beasts. He may be just using it as a figure of speech. His readers apparently understood it in any case. So, and of course now, he quotes, and if that's the case, if there's no life after death, etc., then he's saying that let us eat and drink, and tomorrow we die. That's, of course, a standard proverb, an ancient proverb. It's also a quote from Isaiah 22, verse 13. Jesus himself echoed this proverb in Luke 12. But then Paul goes on, verse 33. But be not deceived. And now he quotes a proverb from the Greek, actually, Theos, from the Greek poet Menander. He says, evil company corrupts good morals, or good manners, or good habits. And this is the second time that he warns the Corinthians not to be deceived by their own society. And he realizes the ease with which we adopt the mores, the views, the perverted principles of the society, the lifestyles that we often start to take as being normative. And what he's really saying here is that, make no mistake, verse 34, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. In other words, he's asking him to be alert to the dangers that are around him. And what he actually says here is, stop sinning. It's a present tense imperative mood. Verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? Up till now, what Paul has been doing is arguing the focus, the significance of the resurrection. That it's fundamental to the entire Christian position. He's made that point. It's an essential part of the gospel. Without it, it all falls apart. We got the importance of it. But now he's getting to the point to what you might call the practicalities of it. Okay, we accept intellectually the idea there really is a resurrection. Christ really was resurrected. But we're trying to get our hands on what does it really mean? And of course, as he says in verse 30, some will say, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? And that's, it's easy to attack the unbeliever saying that, and yet it's an understandable viewpoint. Because, after all, the body's in the ground, decays, is returned to elements, or take the case of cremations, or other circumstances. Certainly the very atoms that made up the body are now, recycled. Huh? And, now, you should also understand that, see, the Greek philosophers taught the immortality of the soul, but the perishability of the body. So this concept of the resurrection was especially tough for those that came out of a Greek background. You may recall when Paul was on Mars Hill at the Areopagus in Athens. He was doing fine with the Epicureans and the Stoics until he got to the subject of the resurrection. Then they scorned him off the platform because they couldn't buy that. And so the question is, can we visualize a resurrection? We have a tough time with that. Verse 36, Paul says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not made alive except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but a bare grain. It may be chance of wheat, it may be a chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it pleaseth him, and to every seed its own body. Now, it's interesting. Paul is here going to use the analogy of a seed. And many of us, especially those that came from Southern California like I did, when you live in asphalt and concrete, you don't get much opportunity to plant gardens and have this very basic experience, which itself is a miracle. And up in this part of the country, it's a miracle that we're so used to and we share with our kids, the idea of planting a seed in the ground and watch what happens. And it's so common that we fail to appreciate the miracle that's involved. And it's no more difficult to believe in the resurrection than it is the harvest. What happens? You plant something in the ground, a seed, an ugly little nothing, and out comes something that's glorious, that bears no resemblance to the seed. Bears no resemblance to the seed. That's really the part of what's going on. Now, incidentally, the Greek passive voice here conveys the sense in the Greek that this all happens by another agency, namely God, of course. And now, Jesus' physical body was placed in the tomb, and on the third day, a glorified body came forth, no longer subject to time and space. What emerges from a seed that you plant in the ground, obviously, is far more glorious than the seed itself. And it's, in a metaphorical sense at least, it is said to die. It's amazing, by the way, you've all had, may have experiences like this, where you can have seeds that are very, very old, and you know, presumably worthless, and yet, given the right conditions, actually bring forth life. So in a metaphorical sense, it's dead, in a sense of and then planted, it grows. It's interesting. Now, by the way, the plants and people don't rise out of their own volition or by chance. It's by the action, by the decisive action of God. In fact, the word, the Greek here is aorist. It's a decisive once and for all action. Now, Go down about verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh in men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, another of birds. That's the creation order backwards, by the way, for whatever reason. Okay, it's reversed there. Okay. It really fascinates me that we now, as we study the DNA code, we discover that species are defined digitally. That's no wonder there's no cross-fertilization, because they're defined digitally, not analog, by a 3 out of 4 error-correcting code. And it's interesting to me to discover that that same code is in all life, not just human life. Different code, and yet it's the same code elements that make it up. And it's interesting to me because it proves, first of all, design, and it can't be evolutionary because it's digital. And but it also shows it all came from the same software house. I think that's kind of interesting. And we have a briefing package on beyond perception, whatever, if you're interested in that sort of thing. Okay. We're starting to run out of time. We're at the point now where we're going to talk next time about the nature of the resurrection. What's going to really happen? What kind of bodies will we have? What do we know about the bodies we're going to have? Paul is going to deal with all of this. He's going to talk eloquently about the differences that we can observe, and we're going to study a little more carefully what we know about the resurrection body of Jesus Christ and what our destiny is. And one of the things that's going to be an important aspect of this is, what do we mean by the body of Christ? It's used literally of his body, his resurrection body, in a tangible sense, but it's also used as an idiom of the church. The body of Christ, right? And he uses this figure in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. What does that mean? And I think most of the confusion about the rapture of the church is not a question of eschatology. It's a question of ecclesiology. Understanding what makes up the body of Christ. Not all believers are in the body of Christ. Not all people saved are in the body of Christ, as Paul uses that term. Whew. What does that mean? We'll talk more about that next time as we wrap up chapter 15. And also, as we wrap up the epistle, Paul's first epistle to the Californians. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you, Father, that you've gone to such extremes that we might live. We thank you, Father, that you have provided for our redemption. And Father, we would just ask that you would instill in each of us a deeper awareness that we are not citizens of this world, but just passing through. For our citizenship is in heaven. But Father, we would also ask that you would make this destiny, this ultimate goal of yours, a reality in our lives today. Help us to really understand that all these things that preoccupy us are so transitory. Help us, Father, to avoid having the urgent preempt the important. Help us, Father, to have your priorities in our lives and in all our actions. We ask this, Father, that we might be more responsive to your will in our lives and more pleasing in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.
For a complete listing of materials to further enhance your personal Bible study, or to be added to our mailing list, contact Koinonia House at area code 208-773-8524. To fax your correspondence, dial 208-773-8324. Or you can write to Koinonia House, Post Office Box D, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83816-0347.